Right then, brethren, we talked a couple of weeks or so back about the topic of Gentiles, or at least the word Gentiles, which I pointed out at the time is not really a particularly good translation of the Hebrew or the Greek. A word like nations is much safer. Words like Gentiles or heathen have a sort of rather negative connotation, so that is really a translation error. Then last week, we looked at the phrase, the foundation of the world. And we saw that also is not a particularly good translation, because the word foundation doesn't mean foundation, and the word world doesn't mean what you and I often take it to be, because we often think of the world as this physical earth, and in that phrase, it's not. So a couple of examples in the last 2 weeks of translation errors or translation ambiguities. But let's face it, we all do need translators and translations. I'm going to make an assumption. I think it's fairly safe that none of us are experts in Hebrew and Greek. So we do need translators, but let's face it, you know, they're not perfect any more than you and I are. Sometimes they don't really understand some aspect of God's plan. So given a choice of what type of word they should translate something into, they often go the wrong way. Sometimes I think they're probably trapped, in a sense, in their, you know, traditional understanding of their particular denominational background. Maybe they went to, you know, seminary, in a Baptist seminary or a Calvinist, and that will sometimes influence some of the subtle words they choose. So sometimes it is the fact that a poor translation can cause us to misunderstand a scriptural passage. It's down to just a poor, misleading translation. But then again, sometimes a translation may be perfectly okay. No problems, fairly accurate. And yet we still misunderstand some passages anyway. Probably because that's what we've always heard it explained as, and without ever questioning it, we just go along with the flow. So today, I thought we'd look at a few popular, fairly well-known scriptures that are often misunderstood or often misapplied, and see if we can just come to understand the scriptures a little bit better as they were originally intended. And I regret to say that some of these passages we'll see are from time to time abused by preachers who use them to deceive or to mislead. That's always the problem with a misapplied scripture. Some of these we've discussed in the past, others I don't think we have. So let's start off in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 23 and verse 7. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. So Proverbs 23, verse 7, this is probably the one that annoys me the most, because I've heard it explained and expanded upon probably literally hundreds of times, and I've never heard anybody explain it right. Now, my son tells me he heard a minister once explain it properly, but I've not done that. So this is, every time I've heard it, for, I don't know, 40 years or something, it's been wrong, and I usually end up, you know, getting my blood pressure getting higher and higher because it's just, it's wrong. Anyway, here it is, Proverbs 23:7. I'll quote it as the King James. No, I'll quote it as the New King James. Then I'll go back. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Right? That's it. That's just what you'll typically hear. A minister will stand up and talk to us all, and he'll say, you know, the Bible says, and then they'll misquote it, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's what it says, brethren, in Proverbs 23 and verse 7. Now, I've heard that at least a million times.
Probably well,
a couple of hundred anyway, that's for sure. And the explanation given for what it means is, Well, brethren, you know, we have to be careful what we think about all day long. Because, you know, what you think about, what you focus your mind on, will affect, you know, your thinking, your attitude, even your behavior. And we need to be careful what we think on, brethren, because, as the Bible tells us, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So watch your thoughts. That's typically how it's represented. And in fact, you can find a book out there in the marketplace, published way back in 1903, you know, 120-odd years ago, entitled As a Man Thinketh. It was a very popular book in his day. It's one of these sort of popular self-help inspirational books written by a British man, James Allen, and published back in 1903.
I think we got that.
I found it secondhand in a bookshop about 10, 12 years ago. It's okay. I think it's probably largely Buddhist philosophy, but it sort of vaguely quotes Proverbs 23:7. Now, ignoring the Bible just for a moment, right, just park the Bible for a moment, it's you know, fairly true that what you and I focus on all day long will have some effect on our lives, how we see things, how we behave, our attitude. If you're a person who's always looking on the dark side of life, always nervous, always fearful, always looking for how things can go wrong, or vice versa, that will certainly affect some part of your life. So psychologically, or common sense-wise, there's some truth in the assertion that what you think about all day long will influence your attitude and behavior. That's, I guess, generally speaking, true. We probably recognize that. But Proverbs has nothing whatsoever to do with that idea. Nothing. Right?
Are you sure?
What happens is, you know, these preachers and churches are just stripping out, I'm going to say stripping a verse out of its context. They don't. They don't even read the verse. All they do is strip out one-third of verse 7, right? They quote one-third of verse 7. And then they build this teaching about what you think about all day long, God says will affect your life. Well, what you think about may well affect your life, but that's not what Proverbs is on about. That's a complete misuse of Scripture. A couple of things to say on it. First of all, it does not say, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say it in the New King James, doesn't say it in the King James. It says, verse 7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. He's talking about a specific person, not just a general platitude that applies to all men and all women in all ages. It's been talking about a particular person. And it says, as he thinks, all right? All Scripture, every Scripture, must be looked at in its context. Right now, I'll say one thing about Book of Proverbs. It's the one book in the Bible where you do get single verses that stand alone. You know, most books don't, but the Book of Proverbs is a collection of proverbs. There are some sort of single verses. You know, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's it. Nothing before it, nothing after it, standalone verse. But here in Proverbs 23, it is not a standalone verse or a standalone one-third of a verse as quoted or as misquoted. So let's read the context, starting in verse 1. So we'll read verses 1 to 3. And here's the context in which this one-third of a verse is normally misquoted. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man or a woman given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. So what we'll see here is, as we continue, this is a warning to you and to me, not about our thoughts, but if we're in the company of a ruler, perhaps a very important person, an influential person, we need to be careful. Because if we let our guard down because there's food there and a glass of wine or two, have a glass of port, have some extra chocolate cake, have some extra cream, and we start to relax, think, this is wonderful. This person's really, really fond of me. They really, really respect me. Look at how they're pampering to me and treating me. Oh, what a wonderful person this is. And they're such an important person in the community as well. Wow, they're really on my side. And what God's saying in Proverbs is, you better be careful. Because if you like your food and your drink more than you should, maybe you're better off cutting your own throat. So be careful when you sit down with this influential person. Drop down to verses 6 through 8. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you've eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. So all of your attempts to be friendly and sociable are going to be wasted, because it's not how he comes across, it's not how he looks, it's as he thinks in his heart about you. So the warning is to you and me not to be exploited by people who are out to take advantage of us. It's a warning to us. You know, I've used this a number of times in the past when I was at work, going out to business lunches or evening meals. If I know the people, you know, quite well and I'm comfortable, I'll relax. But sometimes you're with an important customer, perhaps an important international broker, and there it's so easy, you know, when the food's piled high and you're getting quite sort of tired at the end of the day and there's glasses of wine and port moving around, to start to just get too comfortable, right? Lose your edge, start to let your guard down, and you have to recognize sometimes that the other side of the table, somebody's potentially out to take advantage. You need to be alert, on your toes, vigilant, because the way they appear can be just a clever facade. And that's what it means. Don't be taken in by somebody's apparent friendliness and their friendly facade, because it's not what they say or the glass of wine they offer you, is as he thinks in his heart that matters. And he may be out to exploit you. So in context, this one-third of a verse that is misquoted, as a man thinketh in his heart, no, as he thinketh in his heart, the man is out to potentially take advantage of you. So it's a warning to us about flatterers and deceivers, right? Nothing to do with what you and I think about all day long ourselves, right? That's just complete nonsense. I compare that to Psalms 55, verses 19 to 21. I often hear that, you know, the minister will start off and say, well, as you know, brethren, won't turn there, as you know, brethren, the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So today I'm going to talk about all the things you should be thinking about. Well, no. Even though the rest of the message might be, you know, valid, you start off by stripping a third of a verse out of its context. Then you build a teaching on that. That is not right. Look in Psalms 55, verses 19 through 21. David's talking about some of the bad guys who are after him, and we cut into the context in verse 19. God will hear and afflict them, you know, these bad guys, even he who abides from of old, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has broken his covenant, or his treaty, his agreement, these bad people have, right? They're dishonest. They're fraudulent. He has broken his covenant or treaty. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords ready for action. So David's talking about the person who comes across whose words are as smooth as butter, soft as oil. Doesn't matter. What matters is what was in his heart. And what's in this guy's heart, it says, is war. And his words are going to be used as weapons against you. So that's the context, again, of Proverbs 23, verse 7. Okay, so that's that one. That's one, I think, commonly misunderstood like extremely commonly misapplied scripture. Next one we'll find in Isaiah 9, change of topic, Isaiah 9 verses 6 to 7. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, extremely well known. If you like Handel's Messiah, you'll recognize certainly verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So an extremely well-known couple of verses. Like I say, Handel's Messiah turns that into some rather beautiful choral music. And I think we all know it is talking of Jesus Christ. A child is born, you know, to a virgin. A son is given. And the government will be upon Jesus' shoulder, and of his government it will increase forever. We all know that, right? You'll see the word government appears there in verse 6 and verse 7, appears twice. Well, I think it's fair to say, if you've been through the worldwide Church of God, which I think majority of you have been, and especially if you've been with the Philadelphia Church of God, which a number of you will have been, and I suspect the comment could be made about other churches, but I don't know the other churches the same way I know PCG and Worldwide. I think you'll know all about government, right? Mm-hmm. There's one thing you know about government. Government is, as we all know, the number one doctrine. If you don't submit to the government of God, actually, it's usually the government of the church, lake of fire, that's where you're going, buddy. Nothing is more important than government. Government is the number one top doctrine. All other doctrines hang off of the doctrine of government. And you've heard, I'm sure, variations on that particular theme.
And the letter from 1939.
And, well, here's a question for you. If government is so important, you would surely think that there'll be, scores of verses, maybe hundreds of verses, maybe thousands of verses talking about government, right? If it's such an important, key, number one doctrine, right? Well, if you're using the New King James Version, as I think a number of us are, well, guess what? The word government appears twice. And you're looking at them. Once in verse 6, once in verse 7, and nowhere else in the entire Bible. Ooh, that's a surprise. You'd have thought the most important doctrine would appear more than sort of two times in the whole Bible. And actually, it turns out that the word government isn't even a good translation. So if that was bad enough, because you can see the passages about Jesus, the person, coming to be the king, you know, born as a child, given as a son, sits on the throne of David, and rules his kingdom, right? So the whole passage is about Jesus in person, his qualities, his attributes, his future, his right to rule. It is not talking about some universe-wide governmental hierarchy.
Oh dear.
With departments and heads of departments and deputies here and deputies there. It's talking about Jesus the person, Jesus the Son of God. Now the word government, which appears here twice, comes from the Hebrew, I think Misra, M-I-S-R-A-H, Misra, only appears here in the Bible, just these two verses, nowhere else. And better translations would seem to be dominion or princely power, meaning power, but the power of a prince, so princely power might be a good way of expressing it. So dominion or princely power. Not what you and I think of as government, you know, Washington, D.C., the Houses of Parliament, the Knesset, you know, oodles and oodles of people and departments and heads and deputies, and that's what we think of a government. This is talking about the princely power of the prince. He's called there in verse 6 the Prince of Peace, It's his princely power. And that's recognized in some translations. So, for example, here's the NET translation. Just picking out part of verse 6, part of verse 7. He shoulders responsibility. His dominion will be vast. So rather than saying the government upon his shoulders, it says he shoulders responsibility. Well, you understand that? Jesus will shoulder responsibility. His dominion will be vast. Okay, no problems with that. Young's literal translation prefers princely power. So he says the princely power is on his shoulder. And verse 7, to the increase of the princely power and of peace there is no end. Jesus' princely power will never end. I'm pretty glad it won't. But hang on a second, that doesn't sound like what you and I might think of as God's government, is it? It's the princely power, the dominion of one very special being, our Saviour, right? It's talking of a single being and his power, influence, and rule and dominion. So if someone's trying to aggressively push the government of God on you and maybe using these verses about God's government will never end, I'd be on guard if I was you, because they're misapplying a scripture that's not even particularly well translated. Now, if you use the King James Version, the word government appears four times in total. That's not a lot either, though, is it? There's one more government in the Old Testament. It appears once in the New Testament, and in neither of those cases is it talking of a governmental hierarchy, right? And, of course, the New King James doesn't even bother to translate those as government because they're not talking of government. So, therefore, the word government is really effectively non-existent in the Bible. That's a word. Yeah, of course, there are, you know, some guidance about how we should work together to be effective, but government, bearing in mind, is pushed down your throat frequently and usually with great threats of lakes of fire and all the rest of it. And the minister will happily hold your feet to the lake of fire, right? Not there. Not there. In association with that, look at Hebrews 13, 17. Hebrews 13 and 17. It's an associated scripture, doesn't mention in government, but it is often used, or no, not all, let me say it's often abused, and I've been in the receiving end of this one, and probably some of you have. Hebrews 13, and we're going to read verse 17 when you get there.
17.
Verse 7 is not dissimilar, but we're concentrating on verse 17. Where it says, obey those who rule over you. Often it's stopped at that point because that's the point made. Okay, brethren, listen up. I'm the minister, and it says in the scriptures, the word of God which cannot be refused, obey those who rule over you. Right? Well, let's just read it all, and then we're going to explain it. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, when I hear this scripture, I tend to think of a sermonette we got once in the Birmingham congregation when I was there with my wife, and it all related to a church social being organised that evening after Sabbath. And church socials were, you know, sort of okay-ish, but very often they were quite sort of boring. Yeah, people would sit and talk and have a cup of tea, and they might, you know, play some chess or some checkers. I guess you Americans would call it some drafts. There might be a few little acts. Somebody would say a poem or sing a song or play the guitar, and they were okay, but some of them were really quite dismal and not the greatest, most exciting evening you could possibly spend. And for that reason, attendance was often not.
Great.
Oh, great, yep. So the sermonette giver once, a very senior guy in the church, been there since, I guess, the mid-60s, he said, government of God. Oh, time to listen up. Obey those who rule over you. Oh, listen up. And he says, basically paraphrasing, God the Father is the top of the totem pole. Below him is Jesus Christ. Below him is Herbert Armstrong. Below him in this country is Frank Brown, regional director. Below him is our minister here in Birmingham. Below him, for today's purposes, is me. I represent the government of God. And when I say to you, you must come along to tonight's social, if you reject my comments, you are rejecting the government of God, and you're rejecting God the Father.
I was there.
No, yeah, my wife's saying she was there. I mean, it was like, what? You think to yourself, is this when I get up and walk out? You know, I've walked out before. Walked out once, actually, in the auditorium at Pasadena. Feast of Tabernacles.
And it was...
an evangelist was up talking, and he was talking complete rot.
It was Jesus.
And we were halfway down the audience, and I just thought, I can't take any more of this. It's too much. So I elbowed my wife, and I said, we're leaving. Whoa, can't leave in the middle of services. I said, we're leaving. So we packed up our stuff and stood up. Middle of the row. So, of course, you have to, excuse me, make your way to the central aisle, make your way back up to the back of the auditorium. People all looking at you and thinking what's going on there. And I won't name the evangelist. I don't want to embarrass him, Mr. Ellis LaRavia. But it was an appalling message and absolute dross. So I've left on occasions. But usually you just think, nah. So I just think, nah, stay and listen to this rot. But it's an abuse of everything under the sun. Here in the Greek, the word for obey comes from the Greek patho, or patho, P-E-I-T-H-O, P-E-I-T-H-O, and mostly gets translated as to be persuaded, to be open to persuasion, right? And it says those who rule over you, that comes from a Greek word, hegeomai, which I'll spell as H-E-G-E-O-M-A-I, hegeomai, which means not those who rule over you, but those who lead you, those who show you the way, right? So the expression, obey those who rule over you, really means be persuaded or be open to persuasion by those who lead you or show you the way. You can see that in a couple of translations. The NIV, the nearly inspired version, says, have confidence in your leaders. Well, have confidence. Yeah, be open to what they're saying. You know, listen. Be persuadable if they're making sense. Yeah, okay, go along with that. And these are your leaders who go before you, who, you know, lead you the way. Then fair enough. If it makes sense, I'll go along and follow them. The International Standard Version says, continue to follow your leaders. Right? But if you think about it, that's very different from saying, obey whatever you're told by your rulers. That's really quite extreme. So the instruction about, you know, being persuaded, it has the implication of, you know, don't set out to be obstinate and stubborn, you know, in the church congregation. You know, elders have got a hard enough job in the first place dealing with sheep, goats, troublemakers. The last thing you want to do is make their life even more difficult. So be open to persuasion. If they can quote, you know, clear instructions based upon God's truth, be persuadable. Don't fight and object and whinge and complain. If they say, well, you know, brethren, next week we need to change services from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. because of these good reasons. Don't fight and squabble and squall and write to head office and all the rest of it. Just be persuadable. And good elders, of course, will always go before us. All right? So when they go before us, when they're showing us the way to go, be persuadable, be open to their guidance, because hopefully, like it says there, they're watching out to give account for us. They're responsible, in a sense, of the good shepherds. So there's nothing here about obey your rulers, as if God's church is to be run by some sort of spiritual Gestapo, and we must obey their every instruction, no matter how lunatic. I think, you know, some of these questions about government and obey and rule probably are down to the fact that it was King James who commissioned the King James Version, And of course, he was a king, he was an authority, he had government, and he wanted an authorized Bible that, if you like, would sort of endorse and uphold his ways and his governing structure, and the governing structure, of course, of the then, you know, Church of England. So a lot of this is not actually in the Greek at all, or the Hebrew. Okay, that's that one. So watch out for people, you know, trying to pressurize you over government and obedience. Not really there. Now, I'm not covering that in depth, obviously. So there's more information available on the question of church government if we want it. But this is just looking at certain scriptures here and there that are misunderstood or misapplied. Here's another one. Proverbs 29:18. So Proverbs 29 and verse 18. I'll quote this in the King James Version to start with. So the King James Version, verse 18, Proverbs 29, says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And then you stop at that point. You don't say any more, usually, because that's enough to make the point. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And then many churches, many evangelists, many preachers will then say, so, brethren, we can see the scripture tells us that we all need to have vision in our lives. It's important to have vision. And they'll say things like, well, you need a vision of where you're going to be in 5 or 10 years' time, brethren. After all successful people have had a vision of where they wanted to be. And that's one of the reasons they're successful. They've had a vision of where they want to be and how to get there. Or sometimes, you know, church elders may come together for perhaps their annual conference about the state of their church. And they'll say, you know what? This church needs a renewed vision of what it wants to achieve in the next 5 to 10 years. After all, how big do we want to be on internet? How many members do we want to get to? How many countries should we be in? We all need a better, clearer vision. Well, actually, of course, having a vision is a good idea. And I think it's generally held to be true that most successful people have a vision of what they want to achieve in life. And by and large, people tend to write that vision down. And often they break it down into the milestones they must pass to get to their objective of their vision. That's fine. That's common sense. That's borne out in the practice of many successful people. But that's not what the Bible's on about. That's one of the dangers. People have got their pet idea, which might be a valid idea. I'm not saying it's not. But then they dive into some portion of a verse, wrest it entirely out of its context, completely abuse it, and then say, see, the Bible supports what I'm saying. As a man thinketh in his heart, brethren, that's what the Bible tells you. No, it doesn't. Verse 18. The word translated there as, you know, vision is properly talking of a prophetic vision, something God has provided or uttered. For example, in the New King James Version, it says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. And my margin says prophetic vision. I think some translations, prophetic utterance. The RSV says, where there is no prophecy. Right? So it's talking here about where there is no prophetic utterance, where there's no prophetic revelation, the people cast off restraint. And of course, typically it's just where there's no vision, the people perish. Guys, that's only half the verse. It's only half the verse. If you read the rest of the verse, you'll find out it obviously shows you're talking about visions. It's inaccurate because it says here, verse 18, but happy is he who keeps the law. So what it's saying is that if there's no prophetic utterance, if there's no word from God or people ignore it, then they cast off restraint. But those who keep the law of God, those who keep the prophetic utterances, they are happy. The whole verse has got nothing to do with having a vision about how you want to be, you know, chief executive officer of your company in 10 years' time. Right? Quoting half a verse isn't good enough. Misquoting it is even worse. So, that's hopefully a fairly obvious one. What was the most popular Bible verse in 2018, could I ask? You might say, well, the most popular verse, most used, John 3:16, for God so loves the world. Well, you're close. That was the most popular verse in 2017, but not 2018. Because last year the most popular verse was Jeremiah 29, verse 11.
It's one of my favourites too.
So we'll turn to Jeremiah 29:11. See another verse taken out of context and abused. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. This one's not a translation error. It's just a taken out of context error. So, Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. For I know the thought, this is God speaking. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. King James says to give you an expected end. Right? And that's typically how you find it quoted. Well, this is a very, very popular verse. Well, I just said it was the most popular verse in 2018. The concurrent, you know, requests on the websites now, and this is the most requested popular verse in the entire Bible as of last year. You'll see it quite often if you want. You can get posters, you can get coffee mugs, you can get T-shirts quoting this verse. I see it usually a number of times a week. It's considered to be very inspirational. It says, after all, I know the thoughts I have towards you to give you a future and a hope and an expected end. Oh, that's wonderfully inspiring. Even though I might be in great difficulty at the moment, Jeremiah 29:11 says that God has a great end for me. Well, ignoring the verse, it's certainly true that you and I can find quite a number of verses throughout the Bible that show that God will be with us, to help us and to support us and to deliver us, right? You might think of Psalm 23 as an example. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. All right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. So there's plenty of verses in Scripture that talk about God being with us, God directing us, God delivering the righteous man from all his afflictions. We can find plenty of verses that say that. But not Jeremiah 29:11. That is not such a verse. That is not God's intent. This is an example of what some people call text jacking. All right? Hijacking is when you rob or steal an aeroplane or maybe a big ship. You hijack it. Carjacking is where your car is stolen, sometimes while you're in it. And text jacking is where you rob a verse out of its context. Here's the context. Jeremiah 29, let's read verse 1. Now, these are the words of the letter. Oh, letter. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So here's a letter written to the Jews in captivity in Babylon. This is not a generic letter to the brethren in Philippi or believers in Jesus Christ in Corinth. This is to a captive people. Verse 4, here's the letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which cause you which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. And what was happening was that these were captives. And the early years of their captivity, they were being told by the false prophets, hey, don't worry about this, guys. We'll be going back to Jerusalem and to Judah any day now. You know, I'm a prophet of the Lord. The Lord says, thus saith the Lord, we're all going back to a wonderful life in 6 months' time. Well, they weren't. So the message in the letter is, settle down, guys. Build houses, start businesses, give your children in marriage, see your children grow up, see your grandchildren born, settle down for the long haul. You ain't coming back. Actually, most of you ain't coming back. Because look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place after 70 years. So obviously the audience who got the letter, who might be aged 25, 30, 40, 50, they're not coming back at all. They're all dying in captivity, or at least in the captive country. In fact, even the children are probably going to die there as well. It'll be the grandchildren who are most likely to come back, if at all, and actually not many chose to come back, right? For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then, after 70 years, you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity after 70 years. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So this letter is to the captives of Judah, right? Verse 11 is not to Christians, to churches in the USA or Canada or Australia. You know, the false prophets were saying, we're going back any time now. And God said to Jeremiah, write a letter, make it plain, they ain't coming back. But nonetheless, the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah, does have a future, right? So the prophetic utterance, the prophetic vision from Jeremiah was, settle down, live your lives. In 70 years' time, your descendants will come back and the nation of Judah will be restored. So verse 11 is an encouragement. You're not going to all be extinguished and die off in captivity. It is not the end of the house of Judah. It is not all over and done. You know, your descendants will come back because I've got plans for the nation of Judah, which of course included, you know, the birth of the Lord Jesus. All right? So that's really not how it's used on T-shirts today. Just out of context, guys, stop it. And associated with that is another one in Philippians 4:13. So let's turn there. Philippians 4:13. Of course, we all like encouraging inspirational verses, but there's plenty to choose from which are inspirational and valid and true and for us. Better to stick with those. Not keep taking out half a verse or one verse out of 25. So Philippians 4:13 reads, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whoa, I can do all things. I, Jamie, can do all things. I can do anything I want to do because Jesus gives me the strength. Woohoo! I'll try and fly. I'll jump off the top of the house. Because I can do all things, the scripture says. Flying through the air is a thing, isn't it? Well, I'm not going to try that. Because that's taking a verse in the middle of a chapter at the end of a book, all right? I've read a story. It's a sporting event that took place quite a few years ago, I think 30-odd years ago, in the USA with a women's basketball team, I think a college women's basketball team. And it was referred to the time in local newspapers, at least, as the miracle on 8th Street. 8th Street being in Holland, Michigan. It's a little town, I guess, there. And it was a basketball game. I think it was a sort of final. And they'd sort of run out of time, but for some peculiar reasons, a few seconds grace had been given. And a young college girl, the name of Dina Disney, I don't think any relation to Walt, but Dina Disney, was given the opportunity to sort of score twice in these few seconds that remained, and in this sort of grace period, and she sank two balls. It overcame the deficit, and her college team won, and there was furore and excitement and wonderful and, you know, big deal, at least in the local area. And people asked afterwards, the local newspapers, how did you remain so cool, so composed under such enormous pressure that if you'd flunked your team lose the sort of championship, how did you do that? And she said, because I remember the New Testament teaching, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And I knew I had the strength to put those balls into the net. Is that what the verse is on about? I can do all things, like pot two balls under a stressful period. Even today, many athletes have Philippians 4:13 stamped on their trainers or sneakers. It's deemed to be an inspirational motto. You can find it on keychains, T-shirts, posters. But actually, it's not a motto. You don't just say it 10 times a day, you know, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, I can do all things through Christ, I can do all and somehow it sort of gets into your mind and now you're superpowered because you've psychologically lifted your bootstraps up or something. It's not a verse that's about helping you achieve your destiny, helping you achieve your dreams. I want to become, you know, chief executive officer. I want to start my own company and earn $1 million. And the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I can earn $1 million a year easily. It's nonsense, isn't it? This is part of a wider context. You know, the Apostle Paul's not dispensing sort of fortune cookies, is he? This is a part of a context. So let's look at the context. Always context. Context is the number one lesson of any Bible study. Context. Never trust a verse or half a verse or a third of a verse. Chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you maybe lacked opportunity. Because Paul's in prison, by the way, at the time here. So he's writing to the Philippians from prison. And not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. Something you learn. And of course, Paul had learned a lot. He'd been in many experiences, you know, good and bad. He says, verse 12, I know how to be abased. I know also how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the context is that Paul is able to deal with anything that life throws at him. He's experienced the highs and lows in his ministry. He's had good times when he stayed at 5-star Best Western hotels. He's had times when he was floating in the sea after a shipwreck. But he's learned in all circumstances to be content. He can deal with anything that life throws at him. You know, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune are fine with the Apostle Paul because he knows his Lord Jesus Christ will give him the spiritual strength to endure and indeed to overcome. And that's what he says. I can do all things, no matter what life throws at me, whether it's the good times or the bad, whether I'm abounding or whether I'm lacking, I can do it all through Christ who gives me strength. Right? That's the context. Nothing to do about I can fly, I can win this 100-meter race, I can become, you know, chief finance officer of this company. That's just trivializing an important verse in Scripture. Okay, let's move on to Acts 20 and verse 35 for another one. Acts 20 and 35. And I'll just read the second half of the verse, taking it therefore completely out of context. 35, the latter part. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Which is in red letters in my Bible. Yep, Jesus said, more blessed to give than to receive. Well, You've maybe heard it. I've certainly heard it. A lot of churches and preachers apply this verse to the brethren. Brethren, you know, get the wax and the carrots out your ears. It's more blessed, brethren, to give than to receive. So get your hands into your pockets, into your wallets. Open up your purses, ladies, and, you know, give generously. Give till it hurts. Because Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So give, give, give. Well, nonsense. Because Paul is using this saying of Jesus against the ministry, not against the brethren. It's the ministry are supposed to be giving, not receiving. You can see that in the context. Context. Look at verses 17 to 21. So Paul is about to leave the area, and verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. When they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews, also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So he explains his history among them, then explains he's going to be leaving. Pick up in verses 28 to 30. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, here's a warning, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Here's a terrible warning. Some of you guys that I've known and taught and shared meals with, some of you are going to turn. And you're going to draw away disciples after you. Now, that might be partly for power, but in context, it's really for money. You're after filthy lucre, some of you guys. Because look at verses 33 through 35. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Now, the context is Paul saying, you know, you never saw me chasing money. That was never in my mind at any point. Verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. In fact, yes, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I didn't go after people's money. In fact, I worked, says the Apostle Paul. I worked to cater to my own needs and those who were with me, my team. You know, we looked after ourselves financially. We didn't covet people's silver and gold. 35, I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you, elders, must support the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So it's focused on you, elders. Don't chase money, silver, gold, apparel. Work yourselves like I showed you, because Jesus said it's far more blessed to give than to receive. You elders need to be giving, not thinking about receiving. I've usually heard that expressed entirely the other way around. Okay, brethren, give, because of what Jesus said. Okay, and in association with that, I would simply say, you know, be on guard. If someone's pressurizing you to give, be on guard, especially if you're a widow. Because let's see what Mark 12, 41 to 44 says. Mark 12, 41 to 44. Religion is big business today. Multi-billion dollar business. And there's a whole passel of folk after your money and my money. Don't think they're not. That's what Paul's saying there. I know when I've left, some of you guys will be after filthy lucre. Don't. But they did. Here in Mark 12, 41 to 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans, the widow's mites. So Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow, not just widow, but poor widow, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury," more in percentage terms at least, "for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her entire livelihood." She had nothing left, the poor woman, right? Now, I've been in many offertory messages, the receiving end of them, you know, sermonettes giving on holy days about the offertory that you're about to give up. And this widow's mites passage has been referred to a number of times. The two lessons I seem to remember coming across from the offertory giver are, number one, even if you're dirt poor, give anyway. And it's more blessed to give than to receive, right? Give anyway, even if you're poor, because the widow gave just mites and that's good enough. So just give, empty your pockets. And if you weren't dirt poor and you might be, you know, reasonably well off, got a decent job and a bit of money, you still end up feeling guilty because they say to you, well, you know, a poor widow would give all she's got, but you folk who get more money and you only give a little bit. You could have given so much more if you were really committed to God's way and God's work. You should give more, a greater percentage. You probably haven't given enough. So you'd be encouraged to give more than you really thought you wanted to give because you're going to be all guilty. Well, here's a question for you. Should the widow have given her entire livelihood? Was that wise? To leave her with no money for any food? Any spare clothing? Should you have done that? Well, God might well have been impressed with the lady's, you know, attitude, but actually that was not necessary or expected. We've been through this before in more detail, but just summarise. In the Old Testament, you know, God has set up a comprehensive system to look after vulnerable widows and orphans, and a complete system to make sure that they were looked after. And if you check out a few places, some of the strongest language, strongest rebukes you will find are against people who would exploit a widow. You know, God cares for widows. And if you mistreat a widow, you're on the wrong end of God, put it that way. You can see that in Psalms and a bunch of places. So a widow giving up her entire livelihood is sort of like not expected, not desired. What was the context? Where did this come from? Well, let's drop back to verse 38. Read verses 38 to 40. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. If you read the earlier bits of chapter 12, you'll find that time and time and time again, Jesus has been sort of attacked by the Pharisees and the scribes. They've tried to trap him time and time again because they're devious. They're trying to find something against him. They want to get him to the point where they can refer him to, you know, Roman government, right? So Jesus has just experienced that multiple times in the chapter. And he says, you know what, brethren or disciples? He says, beware of the scribes. Be careful. Watch out for these guys. Beware of the scribes, Pharisees as well, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, always the best places at feasts. Ah, here we are, look. Who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So the few things that Jesus pulls out, one that strikes them is these guys, can you believe it? These guys devour widows' houses, right? And then, lo and behold, in front of his very eyes, here's an illustration. Verse 41, Jesus sees the widow lady putting her two mites in, her entire livelihood. He's just been warning the disciples about these creeps, right? These scribes and Pharisees, these religious men who devour an entire woman's house, her livelihood, by encouraging her to give till it hurts, lady. That's not required, not expected. Now, of course, God could be very pleased with the attitude of the lady, but, I mean, she hungry that night? No candle to light? So totally unnecessary. And yet, it's what you get from some religious men. They just pressure you to give, to give, to give. No matter how poor you are, give more. So if somebody comes along and quotes you the widow's mites, be careful. Be careful. I think we've got time for just one more, if I overrun just slightly. So our last example is in Philippians 1 and 21. Philippians, and money is makes the world go round. Religion operates on money. Be careful with your money. Just because somebody wears a long robe, makes long prayers, has a collar on back to front, whatever, be careful. Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh, to die is gain. Wonderful. Right, well, once again, you can find t-shirts, jackets, coffee mugs. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And the general view, sort of, is that, you know, I'm living for Christ now as a good Christian. But when I die, actually, I'm going to gain because I'm going to zoom off to heaven and run up and down the streets of gold, having a wonderful time. That's how it's applied. But we're going to look at the context and ask ourselves, was Paul really thinking about himself here? No, he was in prison, right? Was he getting a little bit perhaps selfish and thinking, you know what, I wouldn't mind dying, then I go off to heaven and run about the streets of gold, you know, see Abraham and Noah and have a wonderful time. No, Paul is not a selfish individual. In fact, he's probably the last person to be selfish. Let's look at the wider context, not just pull this one verse out of an entire chapter like the t-shirts do. Let's read verse 7, cutting in slightly. Paul's praying for the brethren in Philippi, and he says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains, he's in prison, and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. He's in prison, but his mind is on the defence and confirmation of the gospel, because Paul is a driven gospel preacher. It's the most important thing to him, is preaching about his Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Nothing matters to Paul, as we'll see. Look at verses 12 to 18. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, being imprisoned, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, where he's imprisoned, and to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. Everybody knows why I'm in prison. It's because of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word of the gospel without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter preach Christ out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Or, well, so what? Who cares? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So all that's in Paul's mind is preaching the gospel. If I'm out there, I'll preach the gospel. If I'm in prison, it's helping other people preach the gospel. Some are preaching it for the wrong motives. I don't care. As long as Jesus Christ is preached, I am delighted. Because that's Paul's motive. Right? Drop down to verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, to preach Christ, to die is gain, for the gospel. That's what he's talking about. If Paul's imprisonment means the gospel is preached more and more and more and more effectively, Paul's thinking, if I die a martyr, the gospel will be even more effective. It'll drive the gospel forward in these regions dramatically. So verse 21 isn't, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die selfishly means I'll go off to heaven and have a great time. Of course, you and I know I'll be dead for 2,000 years doing nothing in the grave, right? But other people today with their t-shirts, oh yeah, to live is Christ, but to die is so much gain for me personally as a selfish believer. That's not even remotely in Paul's thinking. Look at verses 24 to 26. Paul's wondering whether it'd be better to stay alive or if he should just, you know, die and go to sleep for a while. He says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain alive and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, and that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again, where you can continue to preach and teach. You know, so the idea that Paul's just looking forward to escaping this earth and jetting off to heaven, which he wouldn't, is complete nonsense. You know, Paul just thinks that if he dies as a martyr, it'll be even better for the preaching of the gospel than being in prison has been. And that's been better than being free, he says. And we could go on with other examples, but hopefully we've clarified, you know, some specific Bible passages. A couple of takeaways from me are, number one, be careful of translations. Be careful. Much good work in the translator's work, but just be careful. Especially if what you're seeing doesn't really make any sense or fit into what you understand God's plan to be. And secondly, I guess the big takeaway is always check the context. Context, context, context. Right? Don't trust half a verse. Don't trust a third of a verse. Don't trust a verse. What comes before it? What comes after it? What's the overall purpose of the chapter? What's the purpose of the book? Who is the book written to? So always check context and watch out for text jacking. Okay, and with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.